title of the song the choir sang was The Last Sacrifice.
And that designation of being a sacrifice would have significant meaning for the Jewish people as a whole, as in the Old Testament they looked forward to the coming of the one they called the Messiah. They knew that he would bring to an end the old covenant of Moses and usher in a new covenant between God and his people. But the center, though, of both of those covenants was dealing with sin. And that would be done through the death of a lamb. Well, the Old Testament was just filled with that, both by word, but also in deed, because in that Old Testament or Old Covenant of Moses, it wasn't something that was achieved by a single lamb, but there was a continual and a repetitious sacrifice repeated at least twice daily, morning and evening sacrifice. And then there were special times in Israel, the feasts of Israel, and there was a wholesale slaughter of lambs, numbering in the thousands. And all of that was a picture of the covering for the sins of the people. And that picture was accurate in this sense, that man's sins are ultimately an act against God as the Creator, that a just or a righteous God as judge required payment for those sins. So who would pay for it? Well, the lamb was offered in the place of man. God's grace, it was being shown regularly, consistently, daily, and multiplied on the feast days. God was saying to the sinner, you need not die. Someone else will die in your place. In the Old Testament, under that old covenant, that elaborate ritual, it was the picture. But the reality, this is always true, the reality is greater than that which is being depicted in the presentation, or that representation. So under the New Testament, the New Covenant, the reality that Lamb God provided, it would be the last, the ultimate sacrifice that would for all time completely fulfill the just, righteous demands of God against the sin of mankind. God will say again, you need not die for your sins, but someone else will die in your place. That's the last sacrifice. Now here's John chapter 1 and verse 29, because the prophet John, typically or commonly known by us as John the Baptist, he's going to be the one who speaks the words that are given there in verse 29. They're in the book, John, who is a different John. He was the apostle. He was one of the disciples that walked with Jesus during Jesus' earthly life. So he will write, but John the Baptist is speaking, and it reads this way, that the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, that this is the last sacrifice is seen first in the use of absolutes. It's the grammatical picture terms that are being given in this verse. And it indicates that there is a one and only aspect of this lamb. And you can see it in our text by the word the, that begins John 1, 29, or the next day. Behold, John, he sees Jesus coming unto him, and he says this, behold, here it is again, the absolute tense, the Lamb of God, So it is the one specific Lamb of God, not to be confused or commingled with all of those lambs that have come before, the multitude, thousands of lambs over earth and Israel's history there in the Old Testament. John is pointing to this one and saying, all right, now this is the Lamb, the singular Lamb, the one and only singular Lamb of God. He is the one that fulfills all that came before. And notice this. He also said this, that he, the Lamb, is offered to take away the sin. So again, it's being pointed in a singular sense. He doesn't say the sins. Surely that's true. There is that multitude of sins, but he is taking all of the sins, lumping them together into one big seething mass of sin and saying, there it is, the sin, all rolled into one, past, present, and future, all in one, there it is, and here is the Lamb who's going to take that away. This is the Lamb of God offered for the sin. The sin of who? Well, there he says it. The Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, the whole world. What does that include? Well, understand that when sin entered into our world, it didn't just say defile mankind. No, it did. It entered into the whole creation itself. Look, that's why you see things like weeds and ruin and chaos in our world that we walk in and walk on. That's what the world represents, the terra firma, the earth itself, and all that the earth brings forth. That's included. But there's more than that. Then there is us, mankind. We walk on this, the terra firma, and we sin too. But it includes more than that. John uses a word, the Greek word is cosmos. It's the entire universe. So look at the sky above. It is cursed by sin. Look at the spiritual beings of the demons that live and exist in our world. There they are. They're an indication of sin. It's the whole thing. Everything's been ruined by sin. And I'll use this phrase, and I don't mean it in a cursing sense, though it's often used that way. We're talking about a God-awful universe. Because it's rejected by God for its sin, and the wrath of God is descending on it because of that sin. What's going to be able to deal with it? John says, behold, here is the one, the Lamb of God. And he will take care of the sin, that whole mass seen as one, of the whole cosmos. He is the one who will deal with that. That's what makes him the last sacrifice, the absolute sacrifice, with infinite effect. All right, now, how can this be that this one would be able to do all of that? Well, we have an identification of this last sacrifice. It's stated here in verse 29 that this is who he is. But when we go all the way back to the very beginning of this gospel account in John chapter 1, verse 1, he tells to us why it is that this one is able to do that. I mean, we're talking about a very big, incredible act of all the sin of the world being dealt with, a cosmic, cosmos or cosmic effect. How can this one do that? Well, John tells us here in the beginning. Here's how he states it. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same Word that we're talking about in verse 1. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, the Word. Look, apart from Him, without Him, nothing that was made was made. He did it. We still ask, who is this? Verse 14, well, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But do you notice how He begins? This is where we look at the Lamb of God, Jesus, a man walking along. John sees Him and says, hey, you aren't going to believe who this is. And you look at Him and He seems like any other man. Him? He's going to take care of the cosmos? All right, how can He do that? Here you go. John tells you how. It's because He has a former state. You're seeing Him as a man, but that wasn't His beginning. In fact, John says, in the beginning, He was. This takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. First book of the Bible, first chapter, first verse, first words. In the beginning was. All right, this is John 1, 1. Takes us back, and when we find Genesis 1, 1, we say, who was? Who was in the beginning? Well, in the beginning, God was. And He created the heavens and the earth. So the Bible is saying this. The Bible is saying that there was a point in time. Oh, wait a minute, I said that wrong. There was a point before time. And God already existed. So when things began, God already was. So before time began and there was day and night that signified one day of time, John is saying God already was, already existed. And he uses the word was, which again is a grammatical term in the language that he is speaking that is referring to a continual action in the past. So you have the beginning. That's a point of time. Things began. Ah, but John says, before that point in time, there already was existence. God already was. And that God is the Word. So the Word, or God, in relation to time, He's eternal. He's not related or bound by time. He already existed. The second phrase, that Word was with God. So where he's talking first about the Word in relation to time and saying He already was in existence before time, now he's going to zero in on location. Well, where is He? He's with God. And this is emphasizing that there's a relationship existing between two persons. There is the Word, and there is God, and they are together, they are with one another. And that being with one another was going on even before in the beginning. He was already there in relationship with God. So that's stressing the two persons being together from eternity. And again, he uses the Word, and we don't see it in our English translation. It says in our translation, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with just God. John inserts again the word the. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God. So he's emphasizing, so that we cannot avoid this, that there are two persons existing in eternity, and these two persons are together. They're with one another from all time. All right, it's unavoidable. You may not believe this, but the Bible is declaring it is so, that from eternity, there are two specific persons, distinct one from the other. We could call the one the Word, we'll call the other the God. And those two distinct persons are together from all eternity. But then he says this, the last phrase. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we are again looking at this and saying, well, wait a minute, that seems to be a contradiction. All right, in the previous statement, we're talking and emphasizing unavoidable. John is saying there are two distinct persons, but here he seems to say they're the same. They're the same person. But John anticipates that conclusion, which is incorrect. He anticipates it, so he repeats in verse 2 the first two phrases together with the words. Can you see them there? The same. The same, that is the Word, that's what it's referring back to. That same Word is both eternal in the beginning, separate from the God, so distinct in person, but he says, do not slip into the error of saying, there's two gods. No, John says. He anticipates that wrong conclusion because in verse 3 he says, this same person called the Word, he's the one who created all things. Wait a minute. The Word created all things. Yes, John says. Well, wait a minute. Back there in Genesis 1:1, where it talks about the creation, and you have referenced it when you said, in the beginning was the Word. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now you're saying the Word is God who created? Well, that must mean they're the same person. No, John says. Those two are together. There's two persons from all eternity existing together. They created the heavens and the earth. All right, now the Bible is quite clear on this. It makes the definitive statement that there is only one true God. God is one, the Bible says. But then it proceeds to talk about other persons as God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And theologians, Christian theologians, have wrestled with that, and this is what they've come to. And again, it's unavoidable. It has to be this way because the scriptures are very clear on it and keep making the same proposition, that there indeed is one God who exists as three persons. Now listen, that is not something that is true of anything else in our universe. This is unique to God. By the way, that doesn't surprise me. I mean, if I look at God, I would expect that God is more complex, say, than our creation. After all, he's greater than it. In our creation, it is only possible for one person to exist as one person. You're that way. I mean, you could have different titles, right? You could be a father. You could also be a son. You could be, name it, the trade that you do. You could be described in all sorts of ways, but you're still only one person. In the spiritual world, in the arena of the Godhead, it's possible for one God to exist as three persons. Again, that is what the Bible reveals to us. I'm not going to attempt to explain it as in, well, it's like this in our world, because there's nothing else in our world that is parallel to it. It's unique. And I say, I'm not shocked at that. God is unique. He's different from our creation. I shouldn't at all be surprised that in that sphere of the Godhead, that the one God can exist as three persons. And they have always existed together with one another. So, all right, when we come back to John chapter 1 then, we have three facts that are stated about this, the Word. Here they are. First of all, the Word, in relation to time, is eternal, not created. In relation to place or location, at the time of creation, at the beginning, He was with the Father. He's in relationship with the Father. They're together. And that Word is, well, this is the third thing we've learned, is that with respect to His nature, if you were to define Him, if like I'm a man, you'd say, what's my nature? Well, you're a man. Well, if I'm going to define Him, the Word, in His nature, I would point and say, He is God. He's deity. All right, that's what John is claiming in John chapter 1. Now, that's the first state. There actually is a second state that's said of this one, the Word. In the second state, he states it in verse 14. And it actually runs parallel to verse 1. Because what he does in verse 14, John does, is he takes the first two phrases and he says, this is how there is a contrast between what I said in verse 1 about the Word. This is different. But then also in the last phrase, he defines that one. But let's look at it. Hopefully it'll become even more clear for us. So here we have in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. That's in contrast to verse 14. That's the one state. There is the Word in the beginning. Now, verse 14, the Word is going to become flesh. And the change in the verbs he uses is actually quite striking. They're the same in our English translation, so we might look and say, well, look, it says the same. Actually, no, as John is writing in verse 1, he's using a verb that refers to that action outside of time and refers to eternal existence. In the beginning was, he was already there. So here's beginning. Already before that, he is existing, the Word is. Now in verse 14, he says the Word was made flesh. And he uses a verb tense that refers to a specific event in time. So this is what is being said here by John. There is God the Word. He's existing before time in all of eternity. Think of a big circle. Already there. Already existence. And then boom, in verse 14 he says, and actually in a specific point in time, that eternal God who always existed before time became flesh. Something changed. Something he was not before happened. The eternal existent God was made flesh. He became a man. Here's how Merrill Tenney, he's a commentator, this is what he said. He partook of flesh and blood with all its limitations of space and time, and with his physical handicaps of fatigue and hunger and key susceptibility to suffering. He could suffer. He had flesh. He could feel pain. He could die. That's an incredible statement that John is making here in regard to Jesus Christ. He's saying, look, there is the Word who exists in the state of deity. He's God. And at the same time now, he says, at a specific point in time, God took on flesh. He became a man. And he entered into that state of, the way the Bible puts it, is humiliation. I mean, that is humiliation, isn't it? Here you are, God. You became a man? That's a huge step down. But he did that. God became a man. And it goes on and it says this in verse 14 in the second phrase. It says he dwelt among us. So not only is the state change in relation to time, but again, in contrast, like there in verse 1, where the Word is with God, he changes his location too. He says the Word was made flesh and he dwelt among us. Now, when we look at the Old Testament again, what we find is that God said, you know what, I will come down and I will be in your midst. Make a temple for me. And in that temple, God says, I will come and I will exist. He tabernacled with man in that temple. But here it says he came down and tabernacled with man as a man. God came into that flesh, that body. That's God in the temple of flesh. He's with us. Now, there could be a problem that might come to our mind. Some person might look at all that and say, okay, that's all well and good. Not saying necessarily you believe all that, but at least we would have to say this is what the Bible is saying. And you would look at that and you would have the conclusion, oh, you go, now I get it. I get it now. All right. So what John is saying is that there is an eternal God who existed. We could call him the Son. We could call him the Word. He existed from all time and he was God. And then he became a man. So now he's not God anymore. He gave up his godhood. But that's not allowed by John, because he uses this phrase, that one is full of grace and truth. He eliminates that possibility that he gave up his deity. It says that he has the glory of the Godhead, that he's full of grace and truth. And that word full is emphasizing a totality, that both those things resided in him. Both God's grace and his truth. His gift, but he's still righteous. So he's saying he did not cease to be deity. All right, now all of that is precisely why he must be considered the last sacrifice. Here's how it's put together. He's the Lamb of God. He's the sacrifice. Wait a minute. All I see is a man. All I see is flesh and blood. How is he any different from me? And the answer is, well, this one that you're seeing is indeed flesh and blood. He's a man just like you are. But he's also God. He is deity. He is God who became flesh. And we would say, all right, but that sort of seems complicated to me. Why did that have to be? And the answer is, it absolutely had to be that way. Why? Because it says, this is the Lamb of God that's taking away the sin of the whole world, of the entire cosmos. That's a big deal. So what it's saying is that everything you're saying is corrupted by sin. Someone has to pay for that sin. Could just be a man who does it? Could one man die for all of this? He's just a man. It can't be that the one who dies is just a man. He could say maybe die for one other man, but not for the whole cosmos. What would that one have to be? He'd have to be God. He would have to be bigger than the cosmos. Well, the one who made it is bigger than the one or the thing that's made. So that sacrifice, that lamb, has to be God. Big enough, as it were, to pay for the sin of this whole world. All right, there you go. The Word is God. Wait a minute. God is a spirit. How do you hang a spirit on a tree? How do you nail a spirit to a cross? And the answer is you can't. It can't be done. So what has to happen? The one who is worthy enough to die for the entire cosmos and therefore is God and has to be God, he's going to have to become flesh. So, if you will, we can nail him to a tree. He has to become a man so that God can put the sin of all mankind on him. And his death would pay, be sufficient to pay for the sin of the whole world. Now, there is, I think, in all that I've just said, a sort of an impact in the logical and practical necessity of the Lamb being who he is, that is God, but also man, so that he can be the Lamb of God that pays a sacrifice for the sin of the world. But there's another greater impact, I think, that I want to go beyond just your head and go, yeah, okay, I get it. Or, yeah, okay, that's what the Bible says. And gets to your heart and grips your heart. Here's the impact. Now, if you have had a hard time thus far because we had an early morning and you've stuffed just full of what a boy, that was quite a meal. I'm going to ask you to try to put on your thinking caps again, because we're going to dig into a bit more of detail that at first I think you'll probably go, you know what, we could have probably cut that 10 minutes out and been out of here already. And it's the work of the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. It's found again, here's John chapter 1, verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Now I want to just look at those two words, take away or taketh away. They're one word in the language that John the Apostle is writing. And I don't know if you would care or not, but theologians with their scholarly heads sit down at times and say, you know what? I've been looking at this word, taketh away, it's the way it's translated. And you know what? I look at that and I say there's more than one way that could be taken. And I wonder, as a theologian which one it is. And it's not an incorrect statement, because there are two ways that this phrase, taketh away, could be understood. Gain, I will accept whenever I say what I'm next going to say. You say, well, then why are we bothering? Well, I'm hoping to get to your heart here a little bit this morning. Because both of the conclusions that the theologians who sit down and hotly debate this, both of their conclusions are correct. They're not saying the same thing. And that verse and that word, taketh away, is not saying both things. But actually, both things are true. All right, here it is. You have the one theologian, he says, I look at that word, and that word can mean to take upon you. You carry it, like, on your back. The other is, take away. Well, that's the way it's translated here in our verse, taketh away. That picture is someone who is carrying something away. It's not just on their back. Now they're walking away with it. Not a big difference, is it? When you think about what Jesus did and his death on the cross for our sin, and in actual fact, he did both of those things. Here's the only difference, a very subtle one. When I say he takes away the sin of the world, that's the one idea. That sin? Look at the sin. Look at the sin that the world has. Now, he's taking that away. But look at the sin. Look at the sin of the world. That's the one emphasis. The other is, look at him. Look at who that is. You see him? See what he is doing? That's the emphasis. Him. See him, or see the sin. But again, both are true. And that idea of taking away the sin of the world, well, it's found in the Scripture. It's not saying that's not true. In fact, you see here in John chapter 1, 1 John 1 rather, chapter 3, verse 5, it uses it just that way, and it's got those words again, take away. Ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. There he's putting an emphasis on us. Look at us, see our sins being taken away. Did you notice something small again, but he uses the word sins, where in 1 John he says, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin, seeing it as a whole. Here in 1 John, he's putting the emphasis on us, and he's not saying, hey, just look at yourself as a sinner for a moment. I think you might agree, you might accept that. Are you a sinner? Yes, I'm a sinner. All right, but let's take that word sin in the singular whole sense. Let's break it down a little bit. Is your conscience reminding you of personal, specific sins? You are a liar. You are a thief. You are a fornicator. You are a murderer. You are all those things. Don't just brush it off as saying, oh, yes, I'm a sinner. No, you are saying, I'm corrupt in the very core of my being. I can't seem to even breathe without sinning. I mean, I can be sitting in church and sin in my thought. That's what 1 John is emphasizing. You know, there's a beautiful, beautiful truth. Jesus, when he died, he took away those sins, all of them, Each one of them, it was laid on his back. Your sin and the sin of all the world, it was laid on him. Just think of it as one by one by one, they're being laid on him. See all those sins? All right, he's the Lamb of God. He takes away all of those sins. Look at those sins, we could say. The Bible makes that very clear. That's what Jesus did. But it also does have in Scripture this emphasis that we don't just look at the sins, that in fact we look at who it is that's doing it. He did that. Who is that? I'm saying that there is not only in Scripture this fact stated, but that this is what John is emphasizing in John chapter 1. That is who it is that did this. Now let's notice this first. It's from Matthew chapter 8. In verse 16, this is why I say that John 1 is an emphasis on him, on who it is who did it. This is how it reads. When the even was come, night is happening, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. So this is Jesus during his earthly ministry. Why did Jesus do that? Well, it tells us, verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. The Old Testament said it. You shouldn't be surprised this is happening. Well, what did the prophet say? Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. So this is talking about demonic spirits right there along with sickness and saying he took that on him. But notice this. Matthew chapter 8, verse 17 says it was what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. That is accepted by both of the theologians who are sitting down and having this argument about which one of those it is. Is emphasis on the sins or is emphasis on him? Both agree. Isaiah 53 is the passage that John is thinking of when he says in John 21:29 that this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The takeaway. All right, what does the takeaway mean? Well, I think the best way for us to answer these theologians and have the settlement to this argument is say, well, you know what? What we really ought to do then is take the reference that John in chapter 1, verse 29, and says takes away. We go look at that reference and see what it emphasizes. So what we find is Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep are gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. God was willing to put his wrath against our sin on him. He hath put him to grief. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. That is, when God offered up that one, the Word, as the Lamb, he was pleased to do it. When you see him being offered up as a Lamb offering for sin, he, the Father, will see his seed, those of his children. He shall prolong his days. That's referring to his resurrection. The pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So there it is in verse 6. and in verse 11. The word translated taketh away, it's defined for us. It means our iniquity, our sin is laid on him. Can you keep saying those pronouns throughout that verse? It's he who's doing it. It's him. The focus is on him. The point is not that our guilt is removed, though it is, and those underlined phrases make that clear. The focus, though, is on the Lamb, who it is who took our punishment. So is he walking away with our sin? Oh, yes. But here is the picture that is being pointed to, that Jesus is God come in the flesh. That's who did that. My sin is on him. He took my place. It was laid on him. He bears it. And those words, laid and bear, are not just a simple, okay, there's a weight coming, get ready, steel yourself, get yourself prepared, all right? You're supposed to be someone now who's in ready position. You're ready to take this weight on your back. You got it. Your back is straight, right? You've got your legs ready. Your core is engaged. Here you go. It's going to be laid on you. You got it? You're okay, okay, okay. Now, here comes more. Come on, hang in there. You can do this. Little more, little more, little more. That's not the picture. It's smash. All of it. Boom. There you go. It's on you. It's a violent term. It's a term that means there's no love lost in the playing or the application of that sin on him. And you might think, oh, you're talking about what they did to Jesus whenever man beat Jesus and whipped him and put a crown of thorn on his head. It's not that. This verse says the Lord God, his Father, smashed his Son with all the wrath of God for our sins. That's who that was. And this is what John is emphasizing. Jesus is the Lamb of God. And we worship him and we say, what an incredible thought that Jesus, who's walking as a man, is actually God come in the flesh. What an incredible thing. What a God we have that he would come and he would dwell with us. But more than that. All right, now he's here. We would look at him in all his glory and worship him. Or let's kill him. Let's beat him. Let's hang him on a tree. Let's do everything imaginable to him that we can to humiliate him. Let's hang him there naked in front of everybody. Let's spit on him. And in that, what we find is that too is our sin. And he says, yeah, go ahead, lay that on me. I'll take that away with all the other sins that you've committed. Our God died for us. I know I'm going on for a long time, but after all, this is Easter. We can endure this, right? If he endured that for us, surely we can endure some more time looking at the scripture. Let's look at this. Let's look at what the Bible has to say about for whom all of that has meaning. I mean, does it have meaning for you? Is that true for you? There's a fascinating passage in scripture in the book of Revelation. It's in Revelation chapter 5. In verse 1. And this talks about a future event. There is the last sacrifice. There is also the last judgment. And that's what this passage is referring to. In chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, there's a scene that unfolds in heaven. But leading up to that scene, something else happens. There comes out an angel and he has a scroll. Right? You think of that as our book. But in that day they had a scroll. And there is that scroll. And as the judgments of God are played out, that scroll is going to be open and the book, the words of that book and what's going to happen to the world at the different stages of time throughout that time of God's judgment called the tribulation, a 7-year period. It's all right there in the book. You can read it because the scroll is opened in Revelation and the rest of the book is played out from Revelation chapter 5 through to the end of the book. It tells you what's going to be the future of the world during that time. But when it first comes out, the scroll is all rolled up. What has to be that way? Because it hasn't happened yet. So as it's happening, it's unrolled. But now, in the very beginning, it's all rolled up. There it is. There's the scroll. And the angel comes, and he says, there's a problem. Let's read it. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. By the way, the one who's writing the book of Revelation is the Apostle John, the same one that wrote John chapter 1 that we've been looking at. He says, I saw, John saw this. I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, it's sealed with 7 seals. All right, so that's the picture. We got the book all rolled up. It hasn't happened yet. So it's all together. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. Now get ready, because we really have to be true to Scripture here, don't we? A loud voice. Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? The angel says. The answer, verse 3. No man in heaven and earth or under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereupon. In verse 4, John says, I wept. He knows that the world cannot end and the glory of God and of his kingdom be fulfilled until that book is opened. There's still a scene of earth's history that has to be done, and it appears as if it won't happen because no one's able to open that scroll. Well, one of the elders, this is a picture in the book of Revelation of the nation of Israel, who is there at that time. One of them says to John, weep not, it's going to be okay. And then he says, behold. Now, what that's telling us is that what is about to follow is true of you. You should mark this down. You are in these verses relating to God, the Son, Jesus Christ. You are going to behold him. In that day, you're going to see him. How are you going to see him? Well, that's the question that these verses answer. He begins this way. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The root of David. He's prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. That's not good news if you are looking at him on that day and you are seeing a lion. Most of us in this area know that we have the bears about. And we walk out, we see a bear, and we take caution. What if you saw a lion? Not a lion that's digging in garbage and you know is going to be distracted and not care about you. No, you see a lion and that lion sees you. And his intent is to destroy you. All right, that's the first image that we have here. The lion of the tribe of Judah. And as that lion opens up and unravels that scroll, the events of Revelation chapter 5 through the end of the book are terrible to behold. They're God's judgment against a world that has rebelled against Him, who has rejected Him, who has never repented of their sin, who has never bowed the knee to the one who is their ruler. They have sinned against Him with a high hand, harmed all those who He loves. They have done all that they can to reject Him, mocked His name, spit on His face, shook their hand in His face, and now they look and say, uh-oh, you're a lion. But verse 6, John looks. John beholds. He turns around, and what does he say? Verse 6, I beheld. And lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. The same lamb that he spoke of in John 1. It's a lamb, though, as it had been slain. It still has majesty. This lamb has seven horns, seven eyes, the seven spirits of God set forth into all the earth. So this is a special lamb. But it's a lamb nonetheless. And it's a lamb as it had been slain. Now, if you walked out your door and you saw a baby lamb lying in your yard, slain, you might recoil. But you wouldn't be afraid. So that's how Jesus is described in these verses. And so how you look at Jesus is going to define how you see Him. If you have rejected Him, you've not bowed your knee to Him, He's a lion to you. He will put you down. Your rebellion, your judgment against you will be well deserved, and He will bring His judgment against you. But if you've repented of your rebellion and you're willing to acknowledge Him as the rightful ruler, when you look at Him, He's a lamb. And you recognize that this one who has every right to destroy you for your sin instead says, I will die for your sin. I will pay your debt. And because I do that, you will enter the joy of your Lord. You will take part in His kingdom forever. And so we come to the Lord's table. This is a symbolic reenactment of the event that led to our sins being forgiven through the Lamb's sacrifice. It's for those who have confessed, I am a sinner, I'm worthy of death, but I look to the Lamb of God, Jesus, who died for my sin. And if you're that person, you have the right to this table today. But understand who it is that this represents. This is the Lamb. This is the one whose body was broken, whose blood was shed. And what there should be happening as we partake of it is a surging up in our hearts, a welling up of our spirit that says, I ought not only know this is intellectually true, that it had to be that God became flesh to die for my sin, but this was God. God died for me. He is worthy of all the glory and praise and honor that I can give His name. But we give Him that glory with the sober understanding of who this is who did this for us. This is the Lamb, God, who died for us. I'll ask, please, for the choir to come again at this time as the men prepare the table for our partaking. This, the Lord's table, is for those who have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. They've looked to the Lamb of God, admitted they are a sinner, and asked God to forgive their sin because of what Jesus, God's Son, did on the cross. Now, there's going to be a bit of a difference in our partaking of the Lord's table today. And that will be that the choir will sing after the elements are passed each time. We're going to ask you to sing too towards the end. So just follow my lead. I'll let you know when the time comes for you to stand and sing together with us. But let's go ahead and begin with the partaking of the bread. And I'll ask you, please, Masaru, if you'll lead us in a prayer for that.